Go ahead and turn to Matthew chapter 18 for our third and final week on this parable of the unmerciful servant. And as you make your way there, I want to share one of those less than fond childhood memories I've had. It happened at one of those traveling fairs that came through town. And since Tampico was a really, really small town, nothing ever happening. When the fair came to town, it was an exciting time. You have all the flashing lights. You had all those carnival foods that are so good for your arteries. They just clog them right up. And so it was always exciting when the fair came to town. I can't remember what age it was when I had this less than fond memory of the fair, but it was right at the age when I reached the height limit. You know, some of those rides had those little height limits, and once you reach a certain height, you could be on some of the really, really fun rides. And so I had reached that age, I had reached that height to go on all the rides, and on this particular fair visit, after eating the corn dogs and the cotton candy and all of that, I found myself on a ride called the Salt and Pepper Shaker, which you see on the screen. And that salt and pepper shaker definitely lived up to its name. There's going to be a little video playing showing you a little bit of how it works as it's spinning around. When this ride was done with me, I very much felt like I had spent a minute inside of a salt and pepper shaker being violently shaken onto some food. And as you can tell, as it's spinning around, it spins around one way and it spins around another way at the exact same time. Spinning in one direction, you go from right side up to upside down as it goes around. And then at the same time it's doing that, the ends of the salt shaker are spinning. And so you're going side to side as you're going upside down and around and all of that. And by the time that ride is done, your sense of equilibrium is entirely gone. You get out, you step on the ground, and the world still felt like it was spinning every which direction. So you get headache and nausea, and that's when the fair food you enjoyed so much early on makes one of those return visits. Very, very fond memories. And it took a very long time before I ever got on any kind of a ride like that ever again. In fact, I didn't go to Great America until I was outside of college, so there's probably a good 13 or 14 years between riding on that ride and riding on any other kind of roller coaster, anything. And I bring that experience up because in many ways, the parables of Jesus often have a disorienting and disturbing nature about them. Parables that have unexpected twists and turns that leave its readers or listeners needing to make sense out of what just happened in this parable. Situations that can be so extreme, it can be difficult to place what happens in the parable into the context of our ordinary day-to-day lives. A parable where a person is having a large banquet, invites all kinds of important people, but absolutely none of them show up. And so he sends servants out to pull everybody off of the streets to get anybody and everybody, both good and bad, to come and enjoy the feast. Who does that sort of thing? Where have you ever heard a story like that happen in our world? A vineyard owner hires people early in the morning to work in his field, and then later in the morning he gathers some more people, and then later in the day he gets more, and then towards the end of the day he's still getting a few more people. And then when the day is done, he pays all of them, the late arrivals and the early morning people, the exact same pay. Who does that sort of thing? That sort of thing does not make sense in the world we live in. The fact that it's hard to take those strange parables and fit them into our normal expectations and our normal experiences should not be surprising, and here is why. It's because the primary goal of Jesus in telling these parables to the listeners then and to us now is not to tell us about the here and now that we see and touch every day. His primary goal is to tell us about a heavenly kingdom that is not of this world, a heavenly kingdom that is not like this world, a heavenly kingdom that does not operate by the same set of standards and values we see operating in the world around us. Which is why we are told many times in Scripture in various places that we should have this internal feeling that we are foreigners in this world. If there are times as a Christian where you feel like you're out of place, it's precisely because you should feel out of place. And if there are times where the teaching parable being used by Jesus leaves you feeling a little bit disoriented, that's okay as well. You are living in one world while trying to live by the standards of another. And that other world, God's kingdom, is in the midst of breaking into this world, and that invasion will no doubt shake things up. What you thought was up was actually down. And what you thought was first was actually last. And so with that, let's go ahead and read from Matthew chapter 18. Go ahead and stand with me as we read for the third and final time for this series. Matthew 18, beginning in verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, "Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to seven times?" Jesus answered, "I tell you, not seven times, but 77 times. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlements, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell on his knees before him. 'Be patient with me,' he begged, 'and I will pay back everything.' The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. But when that servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him and began to choke him. 'Pay back what you owe me,' he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, 'Be patient with me and I will pay you back.' But he refused. Instead, he went off and had the man thrown into prison until he could pay the debt. Now when the other servants saw what had happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I canceled that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?' In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back everything he owed. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and have a seat. After doing a couple weeks on this parable, it did become painstakingly obvious at the beginning of this week that there was still much more that needed to be said about this parable. In the very first week, the focus was on the immense size of our spiritual debt and the immense size of God's mercy on us in forgiving that debt. In the second week, the focus was on what the proper response should be for the people who have been recipients of that disproportional kind of mercy. Recipients of that mercy should become the distributors and imitators of that kind of mercy. Now, those two messages alone would be sufficient if our parable stopped halfway. If I were to stop this story at the point where the merciful king has pity on the servant who is begging for a chance to make everything right. And then after hearing that first half of the parable, our minds could just imagine that that forgiven servant went off and did exactly what had happened to him and lived a life of mercy in the moments that followed. We could have that kind of imagination and think that that's his life was forever transformed by the act of mercy from that very forgiving king. But that's not what happened at all. There's major twists and turns we would not normally have imagined or hoped for if we had just read the first half. And so here we go with the first major surprise of this parable. After this servant is forgiven and goes on his way, we start to get a glimpse of what his heart looked like. We start to see what kind of a person the servant truly is. Because initially, there isn't a whole lot we know about this servant. We know he has a large debt, and we know that. And then we see his plea in his exchange with the king as he asks for a chance to pay it back. So we see that plea. The degree of his debt and the plea that he makes are what makes the future interaction that we see with his fellow servant so much more appalling. The fellow servant has an insignificant level of debt compared to the debt he had had forgiven with the 10,000 talents. The fellow servant makes exactly the same kind of plea for mercy as the other guy made before the king. But instead of one of those pay it forward type things, which we have that happen a lot, we have pay it forward type things where you keep advancing the grace of somebody paying for your meal at McDonald's. Instead of a pay it forward type thing where he receives this mercy from the king and passes it on to his fellow servant, instead of that, what you see is an unmerciful servant having his peer thrown into jail. It is abundantly clear that the heart of this servant was not the slightest bit transformed by the act of mercy he received. His actions reveal his heart. Greedy. The parable says that he went and found this servant who owed him money. This wasn't a situation where he went back into town and had this interaction. Oh, by the way, I forgot, you owed me money. No, he went and found this fellow servant who owed him money. Violent and impatient, he chokes the servant in debt to him and demands that what is owed to him is given to him right then and there. He's unmerciful. The fellow servant doesn't have the money right then and right there, and so he's thrown into prison. No mercy whatsoever. And also, hypocrite. This greedy and violent and impatient and unmerciful servant operates by two conflicting sets of standards. There's a standard for how he wants to be treated with regard to his own debt and his own sin, and he has an entirely different standard for how he is allowed to treat others. When the shoe is on the other foot and when the roles get reversed, he does not treat others as he would like to be treated. Different day, different standard. He's a self-serving hypocrite through and through. The other major shift and shakeup in this parable involves the king who originally forgave the debt. The king who heard the original plea to have mercy and extend that mercy, he has a very, very different posture when this servant is brought before him a second time. This time we see the anger of the king has been provoked, which does not bode well for the unmerciful servant. The king orders for the unmerciful servant to be thrown into prison and tortured by the jailers until every penny of his debt has been paid back. And if you remember the massive size of his debt, you know he will probably be in jail for what will seem like an eternity. In the same way that we get a more clear picture of the unmerciful servant as the parable moves along, we get a more clear picture of the king as well. While the king was merciful, mercy was not his only attribute. When it became necessary, the king was not opposed to this person getting punished for their debt, especially since this servant made a mockery of the king's mercy. By not responding appropriately to the king's mercy, he ended up experiencing the king's justice because the king was both merciful and just. I can't help but think of there's a verse in Galatians chapter 6 where it says, God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. Descriptions of God only and always as forgiving and loving and merciful, while they may be appealing, such descriptions left to themselves can be misleading. Misleading because they can lead to a false sense of security that what we do doesn't really matter that much. In the end, God's going to forgive it all because God is all forgiving. Aside from those people committing those really, really bad sins like murder and rape, a loving and merciful God would never punish the rest of us for much smaller sins. That kind of a false mentality happens when people start to place their own values and their own priorities onto God. A situation where people believe their standard as far as who deserves eternal punishment and who deserves eternal reward is a standard that God will ultimately use. Hell is for that small minority of really, really, really bad people. For the most part, everyone else doesn't have much to worry about because we're mostly good. It's a false mentality. And yet this servant in this parable isn't going to spend an eternity in prison for any of the really, really bad sins. He's going there because he was greedy. He had a moment of rage and impatience. He didn't show mercy, and he was hypocritical in the standards he used. The older I get, the more I spend time in Scripture, the more I get to know just how high God's standard is. It's so much higher than I ever thought it would be as a teenager. If you had asked me as a teenager, who's already in Bible quizzing and memorizing Scripture and doing all that, if you had asked me to make a list of the things, the behaviors that would be worthy of punishment and eternity apart from God, I know that if I made that list as a teenager, I would not put unforgiveness on that list. And yet that's exactly what we read in Scripture. Following the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 14 and 15. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Our forgiveness of others is tied to our forgiveness from God. And then you've got this summary statement following the parable we just read. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Unforgiveness is a big deal. Unforgiveness is the kind of thing that provokes God's anger in a very particular way. In the same way that the forgiving king expected that merciful action to impact the way that person would treat others as he went on through the rest of his life, our Heavenly Father expects the vertical interactions we have with him to impact the horizontal relationships we have with others. We are the unworthy beneficiaries of so many things from our Heavenly Father. Things that should transform our hearts first and foremost, and then lead to transformed lives. The more we get to know God's standard, the more we realize the ways in which we fall short of it. Which is why, in the beginning, why the beginning of that heart transformation is genuine repentance. When Jesus began his public ministry, it started with the call to repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. It's not the most popular of starting points that people want to hear, but it is necessary. The parable of the unmerciful servant serves as a reminder that not all public displays of repentance are genuine. This guy is on his knees, he's pleading out to the king for mercy, but then he goes out the door and he treats another human being in unmerciful, unforgiving, and hypocritical ways. He does not treat the debt of another person in the way that his debt was treated. The forgiveness he received did not transform his life because true repentance did not transform his heart. And so he went back to doing what he had always done, behaving the same as he did before his encounter with the merciful king. This morning, we're going to be closing with the song, "We Are Called to Be God's People." But before we sing that song, we need to take some serious time thinking about something in particular. The church is called and commissioned to be God's people in this world. But can we honestly say right now, the church looks like God's people? Our world desperately needs to know God's standards. Our world desperately needs to know that God is just. Our world desperately needs to know that when all is said and done, only those who truly repent are forgiven in Christ. Are we giving the world the impression that the church would rather choke them for their sins than offer a message of mercy and forgiveness? What do our prayers sound like? I'm going to read from Luke chapter 18, just a few verses, 9 through 14. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everybody else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed about himself. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Heaven help us if we are keenly aware of the sins of others, but oblivious to our own. Heaven help us if our pleas for mercy and prayers of repentance are performances designed to avoid punishment instead of pleas and prayers from the depths of our hearts. Hearts of repentance that encounter the merciful King will never, ever be the same. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Go ahead and stand as I pray, and then we'll close with a song. Dear Heavenly Father, forgive us our debts. Father, forgive us for the way we treat people, for the ways in which we talk about people instead of talking to them. Conversations full of condemnation but empty of compassion. Help us to speak in ways that convey grace and truth, mercy and justice. Forgive us for our own self-righteousness. Forgive us for calling out the speck of sawdust in a brother's eye while failing to address a plank in our own. Please forgive us our debt. Our debt is great, and there is no way we could ever work hard enough to pay off that debt. We need your mercy for our sin. While we were still sinners, your Son died for us. Father, help us as we learn to forgive our debtors, as we forgive those who sin against us. I pray that our responses to the evil and the wrongdoing in our world would be a reflection of what we see and experience in you. You are abundantly merciful, and you are perfectly just. Your mercy is immediately available now, and I pray that our world would seek it while it may be found. Your justice in its fullness is coming, and when it does, you will judge justly by your standard and not ours. Help us to live by your standard on this day and on every day you have given us as a gift. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This we ask with truly repentant hearts, seeking your mercy. Amen.